topic of our discussion this morning, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where we're beginning today, at least. I find that to be true. There are several verses or several statements, phrases that are found throughout Matthew 5 through 7 that are very well known to much of the world, even people who don't really have any interest in Christianity, any interest in religious things, know several of the phrases that are found within, and would be able to recite some snippet of a verse within this section. And yet, how often do we see its principles, its life-changing principles and directives actually put into practice in our society? We find in Matthew 5, in the following chapters, Jesus speaking the gospel of the kingdom. That is how Matthew introduced the idea back in chapter 4 and verse 23. In fact, I think the next several chapters of Matthew are expanding on what Matthew revealed there, that Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And so in Matthew 5 through 7, we'll find Jesus teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then chapters 8 and following, you'll find several records of the miracles that he performed, healing all kinds of diseases and sickness among the people. So here is the gospel of the kingdom as Matthew presents it. It's a manifesto, a law for the land, for this great holy nation that Jesus came to establish. So what are its hallmarks? What sets it apart? As we start looking at this sermon together, I do want to notice several aspects of it that we'll point out specifically as we go, some of which I just want to implore you to look at more carefully in your reading of this text. And I would invite you to read this text this afternoon. Read it on your own time. Look at it maybe a couple of times during the week. Come back to it several times and see what Jesus is trying to tell those who would live in his kingdom. Let me mention first of all, though, a feature of it is its authority. This is authoritative teaching by the Savior. What must first draw our attention is the fact that Jesus speaks as one who is peerless, as one who does not need to appeal to what someone who has come before him has said. Rather, he is the king issuing his decree. He will refer to what has been said before. He speaks as God the Father told him to speak, but when he delivers the teaching, what his listeners gathered from it at the end of the sermon we are told in chapter 7, they were astonished because he spoke as one having authority. It does come directly from him. This is a sermon that is marked by its contrasts as well. People of the kingdom are clearly meant to be different from any others on the earth, including just here in this sermon, we'll find references to pagans and Pharisees and hypocrites and scribes and fools. A good summary of the entire content of the lesson might very well be chapter 6 and verse 8. Do not be like them, Jesus says. There will be many groups that he aims that advice towards. Do not be like them. Be different. Be set apart. And here is how he will show us to do that. It is also a sermon that is radical. It demands changes in every area of a person's life. It encompasses the heart as well as the actions. If you are to live out this sermon, you must be transformed into one who loves perfectly, into one who takes drastic steps to pursue righteousness, to one who does not only say what sounds good, but who is willing to do what God has said is good. It is radical teaching. This morning, I'm going to focus primarily on these 16 verses that Brother Scott read for us a moment ago, the first 16 verses of chapter 5. Don't be worried. What's he doing? He's going to try to tackle three chapters this morning. I've sat through his lessons before. We're going to be here all week if we do that. I'm breaking it off after just 16, so we'll have more occasion in the coming weeks to look at things in greater detail. But things begin with verses 3 through 10, with the statements that we know as the Beatitudes, which is just referring to that idea of something being blessed or a person being happy, is how some translations read that, and that's as accurate as any other way of looking at it. But these statements that we know as the Beatitudes, let's note several things about them in general. First, we see that they are largely spiritual in nature. Since the kingdom that Jesus is talking about, Matthew told us that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew gives a lot of emphasis to Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God, telling us about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And since this is a kingdom that is spiritual rather than an earthbound one, it will not have lines that divide its territory on the map. You won't remember all the maps when I was growing up have different colors for each nation. This country is pink, this one's orange, this one's green. The kingdom of heaven does not have some color that corresponds to its physical territory anywhere. It is spiritual in nature. And so its people are governed by a spiritual standard. The qualities that are mentioned here do have some connection to physical states, and they will lead to certain visible actions. But they all seem to deal first and foremost with the internal, with attitudes, dispositions of the heart, dispositions of the spirit, who you are in your most inward self. And that is where life in the kingdom begins, with who you actually are. Jesus appears throughout the sermon to be totally uninterested in show, display, theater, hypocrisy, doing something that purely looks or sounds good. He instead approaches and pierces all the way through, as the Word of God does, to the inner man, to that division, that joint and marrow, that piercing of the soul and the heart. That's where Jesus begins. And the Beatitudes certainly have their home there. Related to this, notice that these qualities are not really natural states of being. They are virtues that come to us only through practice and difficulty. Or maybe with some of them, they're things that nearly every society in the history of mankind has viewed as negative states. Being poor, mourning, being persecuted. These are things that for thousands of years, the world has looked at and has said, you want to avoid that. You don't want that to happen to you. Each statement is paradoxical. It goes directly against the wisdom, the common wisdom of and everything that's been nurtured and taught to us that we should strive after in life. I like what Ian McLaren says about this. The world has its own idea of blessedness. Blessed is the man who is always right. Blessed is the man who's satisfied with himself. Blessed is the man who's strong. Blessed is the man who rules. Blessed is the man who's rich. Blessed is the man who is popular. Blessed is the man who enjoys life. These are the Beatitudes of sight in this present world. It comes with a shock and opens a new realm of thought that not one of these men entered Jesus' mind when he treated of blessedness. And that's exactly what we find in those Beatitudes. When Jesus is telling his followers, his prospective citizens, here is the person who is happy and who God considers blessed, he doesn't say, the guy who has everything going right for him, the guy who has more stuff, the guy who has a larger family, the guy who has a happier time in life, the guy who gets to take the jet skis out on the lake this weekend. I'm, of course, not saying any of those things are wrong in themselves, but this isn't what Jesus thinks of when he thinks of a person who is blessed. Instead, they are these things that men often would sneer or scoff at. Humility, meekness, a pure heart, sincerity. But that comes to the Lord's mind when he considers a man truly happy. Finally, as a general thought, these Beatitudes, I would submit, are not to be seen as separate proverbs or a collection of several different outcomes for each different situation or each type of person. Much like the unified nature, for instance, that we'd find in the fruit of the Spirit, I think I make this connection oftentimes in talking about things that are meant to be seen as a whole, a composite picture. When you read that itemized list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22, I don't really think it is meant to be seen as an itemized list, that the fruit of the Spirit is love and focus on that only by itself for a while, and then consider joy, and then peace, and then long-suffering, do all those things just on their own merits. Rather, it is a picture of a whole man. Those are the pictures, the complete composite picture of the character of one who is led by the Spirit of God. And in this same way, these qualities that Jesus is pointing towards, the picture of a man that he is painting, I would say that we either have these qualities or we don't. It is something of an all-or-none proposition. It is looking at the complete character of a man. They describe in entirety a true citizen of the kingdom, and we must be complete in adding them to our lives. It's also clear that they are meant for each member of the kingdom, not only for some of the best that we have to offer. These are sort of perks that you unlock at a certain level of discipleship. Or these are traits that you need to have if you're going to ascend to the next rank. Or these promises that God makes about some who would see God, or some who would inherit the earth, or some who would be full participants in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's only for those who match that specific criteria that's given. No, we are blessed to know that the promised outcomes for such citizens are uniform as well. They're not one-time favors. They're not gifts that are situationally given by God. They're the entire weight of what we're promised when we are His. So with those things in mind, let's also consider the function of these Beatitudes. Why is Jesus delivering? Why is He starting out this great sermon of the gospel of the kingdom? Why does He start with these statements? These kind of formulaic statements that He makes about those who are blessed. What function do they serve? Besides being an attention-grabbing opener that kind of puts His listeners on notice, that says everything you might have thought was true or everything you've been taught by society is true is not if you are a member of the kingdom. Outside of arresting the attention, what do they do? First of all, they do serve to hint that what follows will be in part a commentary on the law. This will become abundantly clear in the next section. You get to verse 17, and again, we'll look at this together later. But beginning in verse 17, Jesus begins His upfront aggressive treatment of His relationship to the law and the prophets. Namely, that He did not come to destroy them, but came to fulfill them. And then beginning in verse 21, you have a series of corrections, essentially, or explanations of the law that Jesus gives. You've heard that it was said, X, but I say to you, Y. He's going to tell them what God actually intended when He was saying those things to them in times past, or how the law was actually meant to be taken. Jesus perfects His people's understanding of God. That is a key element of what He did when He came to us. He perfects our understanding of God through who He is. Just by virtue of His existence, He helped us to see God more capably, to see God more accurately, because, as the Scripture would say, He's the express image of that God. When you see Him, you see who the Father really is. You see who God really is. But Jesus also perfects our understanding of God through His teaching. And so it is that throughout this sermon, He corrects faulty understanding of the law, abuse of the law. A part of what the sermon accomplishes will be to explain what God meant when He was writing those things and saying those things to His people. And so Jesus begins here with these statements that I think each one of them appeals to Old Testament phrases or images. You can especially see this with the first several. I won't go through the entire list, but a passage Jesus will look at later on in His ministry, Matthew 11, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, or it is quoted concerning Him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Isaiah wrote, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And he goes on throughout much of the next several verses to talk about God comforting all who mourn, consoling those who mourn in Zion, there at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 61. And so there is this prophecy that clearly is messianic, that clearly is prefiguring the Christ and is pointing towards him, that he will proclaim these good tidings to the poor and that he will comfort those who mourn. And then as Jesus begins his gospel of the kingdom, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted." He is attaching himself to what the law has said, to what the prophets have said. We see a psalm, Psalm 37, verse 11. "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And so Jesus in his Beatitudes will say, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." A direct connection to the psalmist. We see Psalm 107 describing those who hunger and thirst, those who cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And what is the outcome for them in verse 9 of that psalm? "God satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness." One of many promises that Jesus could be alluding to in that fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All throughout this list of qualities and traits, Jesus is making sometimes stronger and sometimes more thinly veiled references to the law itself, to the Word of God itself. But this sermon will be much more than commentary on the Old Testament. Remember Matthew's own description of what Jesus was proclaiming right now, and we've referred to it several times from Matthew 4 and verse 23. Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's good news. That's what the gospel means. Preaching the good news, preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus is doing. It is exactly what he is doing. Look again at these qualities, maybe especially the first four. It seems from this first section that Jesus is describing his listeners, really. It's you that he will be talking about, especially beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world," he will say to those who have assembled on this hill, on this mountain, to listen to him. And as he begins, it sounds as though he is talking to them. What were these people like who gathered by their hundreds and thousands to gladly hear Jesus in Galilee? Well, they were the poor, both in spirit and in earthly standing. They were those people who mourned, both because of their downtrodden circumstances and because of their desire to see the Lord visit them in his faithfulness and his justice. And they longed for that with tears. They were meek. They trusted none of their own power and yet rested fully on seeing glory in God's might. They were those who hungered and thirsted. Again, maybe physically during the lean times that so many of these people experienced right now, but spiritually thirsted for the righteous acts of God. This is who Jesus is describing, his listeners. They were the ones who found themselves persecuted and reviled and accused and oppressed. Ultimately, we could describe these people as saying that they were the ones who had nothing if they did not have God and his rule. The kingdom was the only thing they could lay claim to. So what is Jesus' view of those people who were poor, who mourned, who were oppressed, who were meek, who hungered and thirsted for him and his righteousness? Jesus says of them, they're blessed. They're happy. They will inherit. They will receive. They will be filled. They will be satisfied. What they want will belong to them. The Beatitudes are a victory speech. These people listening could take comfort in them. Again, contrary to the world's view of them, all of these nameless people of no standing in the world, these poor and mourning and persecuted who gathered to so eagerly hear Jesus, the world would say of them, they're nothing, they're nobody, they mean nothing. They have nothing that they can provide for me, and so I don't have any interest in them. But Jesus says of them, the kingdom belongs to you. You will see God. You will inherit the earth. We can take comfort in them. When we too find ourselves in their place, where we have nothing if we do not have God and His reign, then we too find ourselves blessed, happy. Let us finally say about them that the Beatitudes do have their implied commands. Now, I don't know if this is the primary bent of these statements, the primary intention in them to serve as commands, but it is certainly there. These are models for behavior to some extent, and they provide commands that are necessary for citizens of the kingdom of God to live by. This especially becomes clear in the second half, beginning there in verse 7, where Jesus speaks of the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. But again, we find it all throughout. In the description of those things, there is an implied behavior or an implied characteristic that does not come easily and naturally to us, but that nevertheless we must find. Those poor in the spirit, for instance. I'm told that that word, that idea of poor that is found there, is from a word that literally deals with a physical posture of crouching or cringing. And so it is readily seen as sort of the posture of the beggar, one who is crouching, one who is cringing away from almost life itself because he truly has nothing. This is not just a person who has fallen on hard times and is maybe going to have to move into a smaller house or is maybe going to have to go out to eat a few fewer times every month. This is a person who has nothing. They are totally without. They are cowering before life itself. And Jesus says, if you have that quality in your spirit, that you recognize you have nothing, you recognize your abject poverty before the Lord, then you're blessed. Then you're happy. Well, we don't have that trait within ourselves by nature. Human nature tends to, in fact, be very prideful. We want self-reliance. We want to think of ourselves as the hero of the story. We want to put ourselves in some advantageous position. And so when we see that description of the one who is truly blessed being poor in spirit, there is a challenge to me there to actually find that quality, to embody that quality. And so here is where the first section of Christ's great message becomes intensely practical for the listener. If we like making that distinction between practical and doctrinal or theological, here is where the practice comes in. If I can make only one request of you this morning, if you listen to anything I say and you go away from here doing anything I would ask you to do, let it be this one. To examine your behavior in each of your relationships through the lens of these Beatitudes, these statements that describe a person's character and actions. Start with, perhaps, the biggest, the closest, the most foundational relationships that you have in this life. Your relationship with your spouse, with your parents, with your children, with your siblings, the things that your life consists of most fully, the people you spend the greatest amount and the most important time with. And hold up the mirror and consider, are you merciful? Do you show mercy towards your spouse? When you're in a discussion, you're in an argument, you're disagreeing with each other, they say something that hurts you, do you respond in kind? Or are you merciful? Are you pure in heart? The translation that is often supplied there is utterly sincere. Jesus says, blessed are the utterly sincere. Is that the way that you show love to your family? to those closest to you, that it is sincere, it is without hypocrisy. You are honest with them. You are transparent with them. You do not hide things from them. You are sincere. You are open. You are without a veil. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. With your children, with your siblings, with those that are closest to you, who can at times do the most harm or push the most buttons or cause the biggest blow up? Do you make peace? Are you the one who will be the cooler head that says, we need to stop? We need to stop fighting, period, but at least for now, until we cool down and rein in our anger and rein in ourselves and can speak to each other and act towards each other the way that we need to? Do you make peace? Are you the one who initiates the reconciliation? Blessed are the peacemakers. The Lord says, blessed are the meek. Do you have a humility when you deal with the people that are closest to you in your lives? You're accepting of their flaws, not condoning them, but you accept that they are a human like you are, and that you fail as they fail, and that when they fail, it is no greater than your failure simply because it isn't yours. But instead, you're meek, you're lowly, you are humble towards them. Do you strive for righteousness? You appeal to the things that God finds right and good and just. And you seek to see those things done by yourself, by those over whom you have any influence. As I said, hold up this mirror. You'll have to do that yourself. Ask those questions of yourself. But my favor that you could give to me, if this is to have any impact, don't be hasty. Don't be too hasty in doing that. Don't let yourself off the hook too easily. Don't do it in comparison to how the other person treats you. Well, I'm kind of merciful, more merciful than they are. Maybe not where everyone should be, but I'm doing better than my spouse. I'm doing better than my brother or sister. That isn't what Jesus invited anyone to do. The only time we see any hint of comparison is as we brought up earlier, which is to say, don't be like them. You see the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Yours must exceed theirs. You do better. Do you act like the blessed of the kingdom, or don't you? Well, start in that smallest, closest sphere, but then also let that expand outward. No longer with the people closest to you, but with everyone else. And here, I suppose the challenge is no smaller, it is just different. When we're dealing with our loose acquaintances, we're dealing with our co-workers, we're dealing with strangers, maybe we're dealing with rivals, maybe we're dealing with people we would consider our enemies. Jesus will be very clear later on in this chapter that my good behavior towards another doesn't at all depend upon their treatment of me. That if I do good to those who do good to me, what credit is that? Who doesn't act in that way? Citizens of the kingdom are different. So, picture a wicked person who has wronged you, harmed you. Are you merciful to them? I'm in a discussion with or about those who disagree with my political positions or my social stances or my view of the world, maybe rudely or violently disagreeing with me on those issues. Do I make peace or do I start war? I'm dealing with my boss or I'm dealing with my clients or I'm dealing with my customers. Am I utterly sincere in my treatment with them? Or am I just kind of putting on another big play show so that they'll think I'm a pretty good guy? What exactly is my disposition towards the world? That's what Jesus wants his people to look at, to investigate in themselves. And so I invite exactly that. I use that as a bridge to go to this next section, verses 13 through 16. where Jesus will discuss our influence. And again, I appreciate, as always, your patience and urge you not to, don't check the clock too much. I'm not going to take as much time on this next section as we did this first one. But I know that you're with me, and I appreciate your attention. I would submit that the traits, the virtues that are discussed and praised in those Beatitudes are a large part of how we wield that appropriate influence in the world. When Jesus says that your light, in verse 16, should so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, if we're asking a how about that, how would that happen? What exactly would they see in me that would cause them to glorify God? I believe you would have to look no further than start back in verse 3 and read through that list again. If the world does see that you are poor in spirit, that you are meek, that you are pure in heart, that you are a peacemaker, all of those traits that we have just found Jesus extolling, that is something that the world would see and would notice as a difference and would notice as light. It's necessary to let that light shine for those who are in darkness, and nothing will set me apart as clearly nor as helpfully as embracing those principles that Jesus has just pronounced blessings upon. So consider next what the Lord says about the impact that we're to have on this world. First of all, notice that Jesus says here, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." He doesn't speak in prospective terms. These things are simply so. They can't be avoided. If you are truly of His kingdom, if you are truly one who follows Him, who doesn't just say, "Lord, Lord," but who knows Him and is known by Him, it's not optional for Christians to be salt or light. You are those things because you are designated as those things, because that is how the Lord conceived and structured His church, His people, His kingdom in relation to the world. Whether we fail in those tasks is up to us, but there's no getting out from under them as our responsibilities, each one of us. And so Jesus does not say, "You should be, or I'd like for you to be the salt of the earth, or it would be better than not if you were the light of the world." He says, "You are. You have to be." It's not optional. Notice as well that these functions are within a specific setting. It isn't happenstance. It's not linguistic flair that Jesus says the earth and the world are the domain of believers' influence. Remember from the very beginning that the Christian's relationship to the world is of great importance. It is simply not something that we can give no attention to, that we can ignore. That only what we do here with Christians, with people who know God, that's what matters. We come here to worship. That's called my worship service. And so then I'm really done, aren't I? Sunday's over with. Listened to the guy, said the thing, did the thing, sang the thing. Now we're done. We can go back to the world. And then do whatever we want to. Jesus says when you are in the world, you are light to the world. When you are on the earth, you are the salt of the earth. You have that effect, that good, preserving, illuminating effect in those domains. Not just among people who know Him, but in the world. It matters to God what we do outside of these walls, how we act as citizens of the earth, and that we provide good, that we provide aid, that we provide lampposts, lower lights, as the song says, that direct a person towards God. Each of these illustrations in their positive form points out a negative attribute of the world. The world needs light. Why? Because the world is in darkness. They're not illuminated. They're not enlightened. There is blindness. There is ignorance. There is the dark shadow of immorality. The world needs light. It needs you. You think of salt. I believe the primary quality of salt that Jesus has in mind here is its preservative quality. Why does the world need salt? because it's decaying. I like how Tasker describes our duty here. We must be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing, or non-existent. A disinfectant. Why does the world need salt to preserve it? Because it's rotting and decaying and dying. Its morality is declining constantly. The world needs salt. It needs you. The world is in dire need of true Christians who act like their master, although that's the very last thing that the world would ever admit or acknowledge or confess to. But they need you. They need you. Notice in each of these examples, finally, this morning, that there's a possibility of failure. Jesus tells us that salt can lose its effectiveness. Scientifically, we know really that happens through contaminants and almost nothing else. Salt is just kind of always salt, unless it's polluted and contaminated by other things. Light can be extinguished. You put a cover over something. I used to be able to sleep during a band performance. I mean, I could have slept in a concert hall. I don't know when, if it was when I hit 30, that conditions have to be exactly so for me to actually fall asleep and sleep well. But I notice now from little, you know, chargers and power strips or anything that's in the room that gives off a hint of light, a little glowing dot on the wall from the smoke detector or the alarm system, whatever it might be, that's all I'm going to see in that darkness. Well, what do you do when you have all these lights, all these things blinking and flashing in the room that make you not able to sleep? You put something over it, and that takes care of it, doesn't it? Throw a blanket over that thing. Tape over that part of the alarm thing that's blinking and shining all night. You cover that up. That gets rid of light, doesn't it, if it's covered? We can lose our effectiveness. We can cover ourselves up. We can lose the qualities that make us preservative to begin with by contaminating ourselves if we don't always live in the world like we should and proudly share that preserving and illuminating influence with those who need it like oxygen. We're failing. That's sad on a couple of levels. From the world's perspective, first of all, if we don't show Jesus Christ to the world, who will? If your neighbors do not hear from you who God is, how He can save them, and why they should be interested in that, who will tell them? If I don't show to the people who need an influence of godly behavior what that actually looks like, who will? Maybe someone will, but I'm not going to leave that to chance. I have that responsibility. And from our Lord's perspective, it is sad as well. If we don't actually resemble salt and light, what use does Christ have for us in the world? And that's not a rhetorical question. Jesus answers it in the passage, and we can't flinch from the honest assessment that He gives. Flavorless salt, Jesus says. You see the phrase? Good for nothing. Good for nothing. No one keeps around something that's good for nothing. You just throw it out. Find something that actually works. So with all of that said, my question for you this morning in simplicity, where do you stand? Are you salt? Are you light? Or are you not? Are you blessed, those who would be happy at the coming of the kingdom of God? Or are you not? This morning, if you find yourself in that latter category, you are not those things. Understand that the Lord is speaking to you when He makes these proclamations because He wants a different outcome for you. The appeals Jesus would make throughout His life are of that variety. Come to me. Come to me for life. Come to me for rest. Come to me for refreshment. Come to me for salvation. Come to me for healing. We would issue the simplicity of that invitation this morning. Come to Him. Approach the Lord in your faith, in your obedient faith. Cast all your all your confidence on Him, where it is well-founded. He alone can save. He alone provides true righteousness. And you can find that even today in Him if you would obey the Lord. This morning, if we can help in any way whatsoever, please let us do that. Come forward while we stand, while we sing this song.